Hallelujah. All I have is Christ, because all I need is Christ. Amen. And thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us, and thank you, congregation, for the good singing. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we begin a series of messages from 1 Peter that will, good thing you're sitting down, will probably carry us through August of 2019. As I look over the schedule with the Christmas coming up, and then you have other things, Mother's Day and Resurrection Sunday and a few other things going on. So probably it'll take about that long. But this morning I want to just look at the first two verses of chapter 1, because they are so full of truth, so full of God, and I think you'll see that as we get into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, I pray that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use me as your instrument, if it be your will this morning, to proclaim your truths in a clear, precise, concise fashion. Move upon our hearts, our minds and our hearts, and make the necessary changes, Lord. Adjust our thinking, adjust our attitudes, adjust our words and our actions. And may we go out from here challenged by your word, challenged to live the lives that you've called us to live, Father, here in our communities. We do this, we ask this and do this for your honor and for your glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we look at the text, we notice two things right away. From the first few words of this letter, we notice who wrote this letter and to whom this letter was written. Peter, the human author of the New Testament epistle or letter, identifies himself in the very first word. And let me just say this, unless you are completely outside of any church influence at all, you probably know at least something about Peter, right? Probably know quite a bit about Peter. He was one of the original 12 apostles. And of those 12, he was one of the three who were chosen to be the closest to Jesus. Scripture tells us that he was married, tells us he had a mother-in-law. He was a fisherman. He left his occupation behind to follow Jesus. That didn't work, did it? Sorry about that. You're not going to be able to see those. The projection isn't working too well. He left his occupation behind to follow Jesus. He's the one that got out of the boat and walked on the water. He's the one that said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He, along with James and John, accompanied Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the arrest, trial, and the crucifixion. He's the one that pulled a blade out from under his cloak and he cut off a guy's ear. I don't know if he was aiming for the ear, he was trying to split the head in half, and the guy ducked, or he just missed, or whatever. He swore that he would never abandon Jesus, and yet on the night of Jesus' arrest and trial, he denied Jesus three times. Following his resurrection, Jesus restored Peter by asking him three times, I believe once for each denial, "Peter, do you really love me?" And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up among the crowds of people in Jerusalem, full of the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel, and God saved 3,000 people through his preaching. 3,000! Think of that. That's more people than live all in Sterling. All got saved in one message, one day. Peter would risk everything to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He would risk being thrown into prison right after James was beheaded by King Herod. God would repeatedly deliver him. Peter healed people, even raised some from the dead. Tradition says that Peter was martyred, probably in Rome, perhaps even crucified upside down. That is strictly tradition, but that's the Peter who wrote this letter. He wrote it to people that he calls exiles, exiles of the dispersion. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he qualifies that designation with three important phrases in verse 2, and we'll be looking at these phrases at a later time, but let's look at verse 2 again. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. These are some interesting statements, some interesting prepositional phrases. And we want to know, you know, what's he talking about, or what's he doing? But here's what I want to ask you right now. Did you notice anything about these three phrases? Let me look at them, read them again. It says, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling with his blood. Notice anything about them? God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Here you have Trinitarian theology all in one verse from Peter. It's all there. Peter calls the recipients of his letter the elect exiles according to the work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Peter begins his letter by saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you are chosen by the Trinity. And just in those two short verses, it's very obvious that Peter is a God-saturated man, meaning that this letter is going to be a God-saturated letter. And Peter wants his readers to experience a God-saturated life. And beloved, that includes you and me, because God has preserved this letter as a part of his inspired, his authoritative word, the Bible. So it's for you and me today. And this is heavy stuff. This is not lightweight fluff. This morning I want to talk about exiles. Exiles. That's actually what it says. Probably can't. Maybe you can see it a little bit better. It's getting a little bit clearer. Exiles. Look again at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. King James uses the word, I believe, strangers. New King James uses pilgrims. The NIV and the ESV that I'm using says exiles. The New American Standard uses aliens. They got four different words here. Strangers, pilgrims, exiles, aliens. Our order of business, it would seem then, is to figure out what Peter is doing with this term in this context. And so this morning, I just want to ask a few questions. Here's question number one. What is an exile? That's what it says there. What is an exile? The term, the Greek term that's translated all those different ways, is an adjective that refers to a sojourner or a foreigner. Literally, it is a reference to someone who is passing through, but not simply passing through and developing personal relationships with the people in that locale. So it is a temporary relationship due to the circumstances that are defined by the context. This word is used in the New Testament three times. First, it's used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3. It says, this is the catalog of the faithful. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, Hebrews 11, 3, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, there's the word, on the earth. The second use of the term is in our text here in 1 Peter 1, 1. The third is in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter writes this, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, there's the term again. Why he uses pilgrims in chapter 2 and exiles in chapter 1, I'm not too sure. Maybe I can discover something about that as I go along and study. But he says there in verse 11 of chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We'll come back to that actually later. An exile then is a person who is living in a place that is not home. Maybe with a different language. Probably with different values, different clothes, different rules, different authority. The atmosphere is different, and such a person is just not quite at home. And that's what I believe Peter's referring to when he uses this term exile or stranger or pilgrim, whatever your translation uses. Now here's the second question. Who are these exiles? Who are these exiles? Now there are a couple of interpretations here. Who these exiles are. Some believe Peter is referring to Jewish and Gentile Christians who are living on earth, but whose home is in heaven. Others believe that Peter is referring to Jews who are scattered outside of Palestine in these five Roman provinces he mentions that are now, by the way, a part of modern Turkey. They had been dispersed from Palestine by the Romans, true. So some interpreters say that Peter is calling them exiles, not because their home is in heaven and they now live on earth, but because their home is in Palestine and they now live in Turkey. Before we go any further, let me say something about biblical interpretation. The Bible has only one correct interpretation. The Bible has only one correct interpretation. It doesn't mean one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. I often hear people say, and perhaps you'll say it as well, this is what this verse means to me. Now, I'm going to give that person a benefit of a doubt. They're probably not really referring to interpretation. They're referring to application. This is what this verse means to me. What's this verse mean to you? The application of biblical truth can and often is multifaceted. In other words, the truth of God's word can be applied to me in one way, to you in another way. And it can be perfectly legitimate. But the Bible does not have multiple interpretations. We might disagree on the interpretations. But ultimately, one of us is wrong. And we may never know who is right or wrong until eternity. Proper Bible study involves three basic steps. And here are the steps. Number one is observation. You read and you examine the text. Number two is interpretation, determining what the text actually means grammatically, historically, contextually, and so forth. And then number three, application. You see how the truth of the text impacts how you live. The order is essential. Observation, interpretation, application. Far too many people jump from observation to interpretation to application without proper interpretation. If you sit down in a Bible study and somebody reads a few verses and then they ask, well, what do these verses mean to you? You may be in trouble. You probably will be. The first question after reading should not be, what do these verses mean to you? It should be, what do these verses mean? What did the author mean by what he wrote? How best can we discern what he's trying to say? Not to you, not to you, not to me, but to the original author. What truth was he attempting to convey? Now, we've read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. That's the observation. Can we do more observation? Yes, it's not just reading. But we are focusing on this phrase, exiles of the dispersion, and we're trying to interpret it, trying to decide what it means. In particular, then, who these exiles really are. I believe that the proper interpretation of that is that these are Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who are exiles from heaven. They are living on earth. I don't believe that this is a reference to the Jews who are exiles from Palestine living in Turkey. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that. The first is found in chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, where Peter writes this. He says, this is a reference, by the way, from the prophet Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 10, he writes this. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now, according to the biblical account, God had called Abraham to himself to make of him a nation set apart particularly for God. We find that back in the book of Genesis. So I see how some might believe that Peter is referring to Jews, but I don't believe that's what's going on here. I don't believe that's at all. Yes, this is a quotation from Hosea's prophecy. And Hosea's prophecy, if you go back to Hosea 3, I believe it is, yes, was originally directed to the nation of Israel. But the interesting thing about the Bible is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers had the privilege and the opportunity to apply Old Testament teachings to New Testament situations. And that's just what happens. You and I don't have the ability or the authority to do that. We can only do it if the New Testament does it. All right? But that's what happens in Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul uses this very statement from Hosea 3:23 to argue that the Gentiles, who had not been a people of God, had become a people of God through Jesus Christ. They had become true Israel, Paul says in Romans 9 in a sense, because they had been united with Christ, the Messiah, who was of the seed of Abraham. Regenerate Gentiles, those who were truly born again, were children of Abraham through Jesus. They are God's people. That's one of the reasons why, because of the way that phrase or that verse is used in Scripture. Now, another reason why I believe that he's talking to Christians in general who are now exiles is because when a person becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ, that person's citizenship is transferred. That person's citizenship is transferred out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is seen again in the Apostle Paul's writing to believers at Philippi. Keep a marker, if you would, in 1 Peter and turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and you know I say that so that I can find it myself. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Philippians 3, 17. Paul writes this. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Verse 18. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they have glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship, as opposed to those who do what? Well, whose end is destruction, whose God is their own belly, in other words, their own lusts. They live for themselves, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. Those are the people who do not have a citizenship in heaven. We're different. We're believers. We have a citizenship in heaven. And this is a rather common teaching in the New Testament, that Christians are citizens of heaven. Meaning then, if we are citizens of heaven and yet we are not in heaven, what are we? We're exiles. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're aliens here on this earth. And now let's, of course, bring that closer to home. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, then you are an exile. You are an exile. You, as an American citizen, are an exile in the United States. If you're not an American citizen, you're an exile wherever you are, if you're a believer. Your first citizenship is with Jesus Christ in heaven. Your second citizenship is in your home. If it's the United States, like myself and most of us, that's what it is. Now, don't misunderstand something here. I am not unpatriotic. I am patriotic. I'm thankful for our country. I believe it's a special place. I think it's unique in all of human history. I love being an American, even if I don't like the way things have degenerated in just about every way in my lifetime. I don't like that. But I still love my country. It saddens me that my children, the younger generation, do not know, have never experienced the greatness and the exceptionalism, people don't like that word, that once characterized our national experiment in freedom. However, the gap of priority between my allegiance to my citizenship in the United States and my allegiance to my citizenship in heaven is infinite. It's infinite. There's no comparison. And I hope that will become clear as we move forward. So that brings me then to the third question. First, what is an exile? Second, who were these exiles? And now third, why are they exiles? Why are they exiles? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think we'll find two answers there. First, they are exiles because they are elect. They are chosen. Look at verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion," and he gives those five locations there. My translation says elect exile. Some translations put that word, elect or chosen, early in the verse. Some put the word late in the verse, at the end of the verse. Either way is okay. Both are saying the same thing. The exiles to whom Peter is writing are elect. They are chosen. They are exiles, first of all, because someone appointed them to be or chose them to be exiles. And I believe I know who that someone was, and I believe I can show you the connection between being chosen and being elect and being an exile or being an alien. Jump to chapter 2, if you would please, for a moment, and take a look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here he says, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Jump down to verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles or aliens to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." There's a link there. Do you see it? This is a chosen race. This is a chosen people. And these people are God's possession. They are addressed as sojourners, as exiles. And I submit to you that no one but God himself could or would choose a people or a nation for himself. No people or nation chose for themselves or another people or nation to give to God. God did the choosing. He chose a people who would be sojourners. He chose a people who would be exiles. And so from 1 Peter, One of the reasons that God's people are exiles is that God initiated their exile status, their alien status. God chose, God elected. Peter gives us another reason, this time in verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In the first reason for being exiles on the earth, we noted that God did something outside of His people, externally. Here we see God doing something inside of them. Literally, the text reads, "Who according to His great mercy, having begotten us again." Some of your translations perhaps read, "has begotten us again," rather than "caused us to be born again." I think either translation is accurate. They are both doing what? They are both crediting the new birth to God's mercy. God's mercy provided this. God's mercy brought this about. God only chose us externally, therefore, but He also changed us internally. He took out the heart of stone. He put in a heart of flesh, Ezekiel chapter 36. He did away with the old. He made all things new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18. You see, the mark of a Christian is a sense that he doesn't really fit anymore. He doesn't really fit anymore. The soft heart does not beat for this old world. The old heart of stone did. It fit right in. The soft heart doesn't beat for this world. The new nature isn't satisfied with this old world. The longing is for a reconciliation, and a reconciliation to be complete, to be face to face. This old world isn't enough. All the excitement, all the friends, all the money, all the business, all the games, all the toys, all the stuff. Is that all there is? You ever think that? You should. Is that all there is? There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. Look at 1 Peter 1 again. Down to verse 4. Well, let me just read verse 3 again and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time." Wow. Hey, you know, I've got something so much better waiting for me in heaven, that the best of the best of the best that this world has to offer just isn't any good. It just doesn't fulfill. It's just not there. My heart is not here. My heart is in heaven. Like the old saying goes, your home is where the heart is. Yeah. As Christians, we're exiles. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. Whatever term you want to use, because God has chosen us to be that, and because God has caused us to be born again. He's regenerated us. He's given us new life. External, internal change. Let's move on. Here's a fourth question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? If you are an exile, what difference does it really make? Well, I see at least three answers to this question in the text. Here's the first one. Exiles submit to a new constitution. Exiles submit to a new constitution. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, as we've noted earlier, that's who's writing this letter. It's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be an apostle? And why is it important? You see, the idea of a constitution here, the idea of something that governs how we live, comes from this verse and the use of the word apostle. Apostle. First, an apostle is not the same as a disciple. The term is often used a little bit interchangeably, but I don't think we should confuse the two. A disciple is a learner follower. Anybody who truly follows Jesus Christ. If you're a genuine Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. An apostle, however, is someone who was chosen as one of the original 12, with Paul making the 13th. Obviously Judas died and he was replaced, and then Paul making the 13th. An apostle was commissioned, was authorized by Jesus Christ to be His official representative in the world, to speak on His behalf and to speak with authority. And let me just say this, despite what some denominations claim today, there are no contemporary apostles. There are no contemporary apostles. So when Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is claiming then that this letter that he is writing is written on behalf of Jesus Christ.
And Peter is saying, I speak in the name of Jesus. I have his authority. And when you read what I write, you read what Jesus said. And therefore you must submit, and you will submit to his authority. To put it very simply, Christians have a new constitution. Our new constitution is the Bible. Mainly it's the New Testament, yes. The New Testament covenant, the new covenant. But insofar as the New Testament endorses the Old Testament, the Constitution is our entire Bible. We don't put any of it out. We've got it all. Now, we're familiar with the term Constitution, aren't we? We have a U.S. Constitution. I couldn't read it when it was on my own computer up close. You can't read it now either. We have a U.S. Constitution. Have you ever thought about the relationship between this Constitution and our Constitution as Christians? Perhaps you're familiar with what's called the preamble of the Constitution of the United States. Here's what the preamble said. Did you memorize it when you were a kid? We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to ensure or promote the general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty. You have to look at it. To ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. That's what it says at the beginning of the Constitution, the preamble. And what that preamble basically does is give us reasons, six reasons, why the founders of our nation put together our Constitution. Now, there are some profound differences between the U.S. Constitution and the Christian Constitution, the Bible. Some profound differences. The most profound difference is that the U.S. Constitution is man-made, while the Christian Constitution is God-made. We the people do ordain and establish the Constitution as opposed to the Bible being the authoritative word of the living God. You see, the Christian Constitution does not establish a government of the people, by the people, for the people. The Christian Constitution establishes a government by God, for the people. This is the most fundamental difference between these two documents. One is man-made, the other is God-made. One is fallible, the other is infallible. One is what man can accomplish, while the other is what God will accomplish. As far as it goes, the Constitution of the United States of America is arguably the best human-made document of its kind ever. The American experiment in personal liberty, which sets us apart as a nation from and above all others. That which is called American exceptionalism. It's not that we're better than other people. It's that we've got freedom. We've got freedom to live. That's what it is. It's unrivaled in human history. So don't go out of here saying, well, hey, the preacher's down on the Constitution. He's not patriotic. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the U.S. Constitution can't and doesn't compare to the Christian Constitution, the Bible. But let's go a little bit deeper into this preamble, into the six purposes that are listed as to why the Founding Fathers deemed it necessary to put together a U.S. Constitution. Let's take them one at a time, and as we do, I want you to see the striking similarity that they have to the Bible. And there's good reason for that. You see, the writers of the U.S. Constitution were quite familiar with the Bible. Were they all Christians? No, they were not. Some of them were deists and other things. But they knew the Bible. They did know the Bible much, much better than our 21st century leaders know it. The preamble states, in order to form a more perfect union, the Bible quotes Jesus in John 17, verses 20 and 22. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one. The heartbeat of the Christian Constitution, the Bible, is that we might have a more perfect union. And we do have a more perfect union through our Savior Jesus Christ. Preamble also states establish justice. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness. There is no greater justice than God's righteousness. Third thing, the preamble states, ensure domestic tranquility. Recall the words of Jesus in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus provides peace. He provides tranquility that no man-made constitution can ever produce. And then there's a fourth, provide for the common defense. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Take a look at the familiar words of the Apostle Paul there. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. There is a defense that God provides that is like nothing that man can muster. Fifth statement from the preamble is to promote the general welfare. Can you think of anything more comprehensive than Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul writes this: under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now that's the general welfare being provided for, isn't it? That's the best promotion of general welfare anywhere to be found. And finally, the sixth statement, to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Liberty. That is what makes America exceptional. But the Bible outdistances the U.S. Constitution by far. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth. The truth will set you what? Free. We like to hear that, you know. Hear that every once in a while. The truth will set you free. Well, you've got to abide in my truth. That's the truth that sets you free. Like no other freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. I love my country. I'm loyal to my country. I think the U.S. Constitution is a masterpiece. I want God to bless the USA. I want the USA to bless God. But my ultimate submission must be to the Christian Constitution, to the Bible, because the U.S. Constitution is man's word, while the Bible is God's word. The U.S. Constitution is man-made, while the Bible is God-made. The U.S. Constitution can accomplish what man can accomplish. And insofar that it does that, there will be union and justice and tranquility and defense and welfare and liberty for ourselves and our posterity. But where it cannot accomplish these things will not exist apart from those who submit to the terms of the Bible, namely faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are aliens. We are exiles in America. And therefore, we put the Bible before and above the Constitution of the United States. Now, what difference does it make to be an exile? An exile submits to a new constitution. Here's a second thing. Exiles recognize a new leader. Exiles recognize a new leader. Again, we look at 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter does not write on his own authority. He does so on the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the only authority, who is the only rightful ruler over his new people, including those of us who are exiled in America. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John chapter 18, Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18 and verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs. I'm sorry, that's chapter 19. I want 18. Chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this or say it to you about me?" So Pilate wants to know if Jesus is really a king. And Jesus wants Pilate to tell him, "Hey, are you asking this question because you thought it up yourself, or did somebody put you up to it?" So let's read on. Verse 35. John 18, 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Notice Pilate's response in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And then Jesus speaks again and tells Pilate why he, Jesus, came, again in verse 37. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I don't know if you've thought of this before, but this is an invitation to Pilate. This is an invitation to Pilate. Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate, I am the truth. Hear me. And what does Pilate do? How does he respond? Verse 38. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Pilate condemns himself. What is truth? That's it. It's over. That was the end of it. What's truth? Pilate did not have ears to hear the truth standing right in front of him. King Pontius Pilate had the king of the nations, the king of the universe, the king of truth standing right in front of him. And all Pilate could say was, "What is truth?" Truth was standing in front of Pilate. He's the new leader. He's the new leader of the exiles. Perhaps you remember what Jesus did when his enemies came up to him and they asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. They were trying to trap him, trying to trap Jesus. Boy, they got him this time. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? They had him. In other words, is our allegiance to Caesar or is our allegiance to God as king? If Jesus says to God, then they can report him to the Romans for insurrection. Hey, this guy believes in a different king, and you can't do that. You got to worship the emperor. And if he says God is, if Caesar is, then hey, that's blasphemous. You're not a true prophet. They got him. So what's Jesus do? You remember, don't you? He asked for a coin. And he says, "Whose inscription, whose picture is on this coin?" And they replied, "George Washington." No, that's what we would say probably, wouldn't it? Yeah. What do they say? They say, "Caesar." Caesar's. And Jesus then says, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Here's what I think Jesus meant by that. God owns Caesar. God owns the Pharisees. God owns Jerusalem. God owns Rome. God owns the Mediterranean Sea. God owns the USA. God owns all the gold in Fort Knox. God owns everything. He owns you. He owns every shirt in your drawer, every dress in your closet. He owns every car in your garage. He owns every tractor and piece of implement that you have in your shed. He owns every toy in your house. He owns all the hairs on your head. He owns all of your insurance policies. He owns your every line of your portfolio. It's all God's. It's all His. And you give to God what is His. And when you give to God what is His, you will know what to do with the earthly leadership. You will know what to give to Caesar or whoever the leaders are in your earthly system. You just submit all that is God's to God, including your life, including your soul, and then you can relate to, then you can submit to earthly leadership appropriately. 1 Peter chapter 2 shows us how this works itself out practically. Let's go back there. You see, Christians are the best of all citizens when the government is not idolatrous. Christians are the best of all citizens when the government is just. But here's the thing. Christians are the most dangerous citizens in the country, the most dangerous citizens in the regime when the regime is idolatrous, when it's unjust, when it is presumptuous against the living God. Why? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, I think I read that too quick. Let me back up and let's read that again. Verse 13, "Be subject." Why? For the king's sake? For the president's sake? For the governor's sake? For the Supreme Court's sake? No. For the Lord's sake. For God's sake. For Jesus' sake. In other words, as you stand before your Caesar, whoever that is, and the question comes to you of whether to submit or not to anything that he or she says to you, you don't look to that person for an answer to that question. You've got a governmental authority and they give you some instruction. You don't look to that governmental authority as to whether or not you should obey that authority. You look to God. You look to Christ. You look over and beyond your Caesar to the Lord of the Caesar, who made the universe, who made that ruler Caesar. And he rules over that. You look over and beyond your Caesar to the one who put that government official in place, and you say, Lord, do I submit? And the Lord says, yes, submit for my sake. But let's keep reading. Verse 15 again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Act like a freed man. Live like one who has been set free. Not using, going on to verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is a $5 bill. Do you know whose picture is on the $5 bill? Abraham Lincoln. And for those of you whose educational system has failed you, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States of America. The 16th president. He was a great man. He was a wise man. He was elected to 2 terms as president, and he presided. This sounds strikingly ominous and familiar, but he presided over a divided nation. The war between the states was nearing the end when Lincoln took the oath of office for the second time. I read these statistics the other day. Over 500,000 people had died due to the war at that time. And between 600,000 and 700,000 would die before the war ended. Lincoln carried the weight of this unbelievable tragedy. This is part of what he said at his second inauguration. He's referring to the North and the South when he talks about the parties. And I quote, "Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph, and as a result, less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that a man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of another man's face. But let us not judge, lest we be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes." End quote. What I find most admirable and awesome in those words is his submission as a person with a political agenda to the providence of God. He said, we were praying against each other, reading the same Bible, praying to the same God. God, give us victory. God, give us victory. It just wouldn't work. It could not work. Neither side, neither north nor south, got its prayers answered fully. Why? Because God was doing something here beyond what either side was dreaming. And what I believe Lincoln was saying is that he was asking that he would be a faithful guide of our nation under the sovereign providence that he could not control, to which he must submit. The Almighty has his own purposes. Christians are the best of citizens under that kind of leadership. But Christians are the most dangerous citizens when God is defiled because we lift our banner above every authority and we say that we are exiles here. We bow to Jesus Christ alone. And if he sends us freely to submit to the authorities of the world, we come to bear witness of his authority. Caesar, God created you. So we submit to you for his sake, not for your sake. But where you cross him, we cross you. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 29? We must obey God rather than men. Now don't go out of here saying the pastor's calling for political unrest and insurrection. No. I'm just saying that the apostles were dangerous citizens. The religious leadership knew that and they tried to kill him. What difference does it make to be in exile? An exile submits to a new constitution. An exile recognizes a new leader. And finally, exiles have new desires. Exiles have new desires. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." I urge you as what? Exiles. As people living in a foreign land, you're there, you establish relationships, but you're living under a different constitution, you're living under a different leadership. You abstain from certain desires. Why? Because those desires are deadly. Those desires are deadly. God has put warnings all over the place. God has put connections between certain practices and the results of those practices. He has established a connection, for example, between nicotine and cancer to say something. He has established a connection between illicit sex and venereal disease to say something. He has established a connection between alcohol and destroyed families, or alcohol and multi-billion dollar business losses to say something. He has established a connection between gambling and poverty to say something. And what he's saying is not mainly that if you smoke, you get cancer, you die of cancer, if you get venereal disease, if you fool around, or you're going to destroy your family if you drink, or you'll probably end up broke if you gamble. That's not primarily what he's trying to say. All of that is true. But all of that is superficial. When you give in to sin, when you give in to the cravings that this world recommends to you, you destroy your soul. That's what he's saying. So what about the body? You destroy your soul. You see, God did not come into the world. God did not save you to frustrate you. He came into the world, he saved you to give you new cravings, to give you new desires, and he will fulfill those new desires. So ask yourself, as we conclude this morning, ask yourself some questions. What is it that causes desires within you for holiness to shrivel? What is it that causes desires within you for holiness to shrivel? What is it that causes desires within you for unholiness to grow? What is it that causes your love for God, for his word, for prayer, for souls, for worship to flourish? What is it that causes you to be built up in your joy of God? Determine what those causes are and then strategize your life to maximize those things that increase your desire for God and abandon those things that draw you away from God. As exiles, we live in the ambiguity of being like and yet unlike the world. We live in the tension of being like the world in all kinds of ways that we pray and we hope are innocent, while being unlike the world in all kinds of ways that will confront the world with God's distinctiveness. I urge you, don't run from that tension. Embrace it. Why? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are exiles because God has made us exiles. God has united us to Jesus. God has taken us out of sync with this world, and he has put us in step with the one who will live forever, so that we, you and I, can proclaim his excellencies. That's our challenge this morning. Determine what those causes are. Strategize your life to maximize those things that increase your desire for God. And strategize your life to abandon those things that draw you away from God so that you can clearly and profoundly proclaim the excellencies of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity to hear it today and to be reminded of its truths. Impress them upon us, Lord. Help us not to walk out of here and forget. Help us to be good proclaimers of your excellencies. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.